Well, this morning as we come to Revelation 15 and 16, we are concluding a major section in the book of Revelation. If you look at the structure of how Revelation is pieced together, the first section is in chapter 1. It's an introduction. It's all about Jesus. The second section is Revelation 2 through 4, which contains letters to seven churches. The third section is chapters 4 and 5, which paints a picture of the throne room of God, God who is sovereign over all of history. And then chapters 6 through 16 constitute the next major section in the book of Revelation. We are ending that section today, but those chapters, Revelation 6 through 16, show us what life is like between the first and second coming of Jesus, what Scripture calls this present evil age. And this section, chapters 6 through 16, contains three cycles of judgment. You see three series of seven judgments, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments. And I've argued over the last few weeks that those are not sequential in time, but rather they are cyclical, that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are basically telling the same story of what's happening between the first and second coming of Christ multiple times from different vantage points. So when you read the seals, you gain some insight about the story. When you read the trumpets, you gain a little different perspective on the story. And now as we come to the bowl judgments, you gain still a third perspective on the story. And actually the Bible is full of this kind of repetition. For instance, the Gospels, right? We have four Gospels telling one story of Jesus, but each of those four Gospels tells the same story from a little different angle, highlighting some unique things. The story of creation is the same way. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have the story of creation told two times from two vantage points. Genesis chapter 1 is like the 30,000 foot view. You see the 7 days of creation. And then Genesis chapter 2, the author zooms in at a street level and you have the same story told from a different vantage point, highlighting the creation of Adam and Eve. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation. Multiple tellings of the story from different angles that highlight different aspects of the story. Now, when you come to Revelation 15 and 16, we have this third and final series of seven, something that is called the bowl judgments. And that's what we're going to look at together this morning. Now, the bowl judgments unfold in two scenes. Okay, so we're going to see two scenes this morning. Now, what's interesting about how John structures Revelation 15 and 16 is that in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1, he begins to tell about the bowl judgments. But then in the very next verse, he shifts to a different scene. And verses 2 through 4 describes an entirely different scene. And then in verse 5, he picks back up with this scene of the bowl judgments. So it almost works like a sandwich. You have bowl judgments that are introduced, then you have a separate scene in the middle, and then you have the bowl judgments that are described. And so it's like one scene tucked inside of another scene. And that structure is on purpose. The structure is there because when you start to read Revelation 15 and 16, here's what you're going to read about. Revelation 16 is about the severity of God's judgment. And when you read about the severity of God's judgment, it can cause great fear and trepidation. That's why you have this other scene tucked into the scene about judgment. In chapter 15, John is going to describe the security of God's people. And you need to know, if you belong to Jesus Christ, even though the judgment of God is coming, you don't need to be afraid of the judgment of God because of the security of God's people. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? You don't have to be afraid of the coming judgment because if you are in Jesus, you are safe and secure from the judgment of God. And Revelation chapter 15 prepares you for that. Revelation 15 is like the assurance to say, yes, God's judgment is coming. You need to be informed about that, but you don't need to fear it because if you belong to Jesus, you're completely safe and secure from God's judgment. So think about it like this way. If you take a ride on a roller coaster, you buckle in, you pull that safety bar down, you are safe and secure. But you're still gonna get a safety briefing. The safety briefing is given not because you're in danger, but so that you won't panic when the ride gets bumpy. Revelation chapter 16, the ride gets pretty bumpy. Revelation chapter 15 is our safety briefing. It's just a reminder that if you belong to Jesus Christ, the bumpy ride that is to come is not something that you should be afraid of. Does that make sense? So with that in mind, I want us to look, first of all, at the security of God's people. That's the first thing that John is going to describe in chapter 15. God's people are secure. Look at chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. For with them, God's wrath will be completed. All right, this is the introduction to the bowl judgments. But then before John gets into that, he's going to press pause. He's going to say, before I get into that, I want to shift the scene. And I want to remind you of some things about your relationship with the Lord. Before we ever get into the bowl judgments, I want to assure you of some things. So verse 2, we have a scene shift. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast and its image and the number of its name were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. And they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. And this is the lyrics to the song. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. All right, let's stop right there. The first thing John wants us to understand is something about the security of God's people. And this is a really important truth to talk about for a few moments together, because what the Bible teaches is that when you are saved, you are also secure. That's really good news, isn't it? When you come to Jesus for salvation, you are also secure in your salvation. The way Baptists have expressed this for many, many years is that you are once saved, say it with me, and always saved. Jesus not only forgives us of our sin and rescues us from our sin, but he also holds on to us. He keeps us in his hand. He preserves us in salvation. He never lets us go. He lets no one fall through the cracks. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no such thing as being unsaved. Good news, right? This is the way that Peter puts it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that according to God's great mercy, he has given us the gift of new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's about our salvation. But two verses later, he says, we are those who are guarded by the power of God for a salvation that will be revealed at the end. That's about the security of God's people. So we are both saved and secure in God's hand. He saves us, he holds on to us, he never lets us go. Now, here's why that's important. As a pastor, I have lots of conversations with lots of people all the time about their spiritual condition. And one of the things that I've found is that a lot of people are worried about the security of their salvation. And here's why. People trust Jesus, they come to faith in Christ, they give their life over to the Lord, and they expect, okay, I've been saved now. Everything's gonna be different. I'm gonna be so righteous, and I'm gonna be so obedient, and I'm gonna be like a super Christian who follows Jesus, right? The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. And then Monday comes. And they realize the ride is bumpy as a Christian. Can I get a witness? It's not always easy to follow Jesus, and you're not always gonna be as righteous as you thought you would be. You're not always gonna be as obedient as you thought you would be, and you're gonna experience as a Christian failure and sin in your life. And so people begin to experience that, and they fail, and they're not as righteous as they thought. And then they begin to question, oh my goodness, does that mean that I'm gonna receive God's judgment? When I die and go to be before the Lord, is he gonna judge me for that? Folks, here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that because of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, he pays the penalty for all of your sin. Your sin past, your sin present, your sin future. And when you give your life to Jesus, you have been saved and delivered from all of it. You've been saved from the sin that you used to do. You're saved from the sin that you currently do. You are saved and forgiven from the sin that you don't even yet know that you're gonna commit. It is once and for all, fully and finally bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, which means that you are completely secure in your salvation. John 3 says that you are no longer under condemnation if you believe in Jesus. You have moved from death to life. You have moved from condemnation to forgiveness. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the picture that John paints in Revelation chapter 15 is of a people who are secure in God. We see three images of God's people in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. First of all, John pictures God's people as victorious. Look down in verse 2. I also saw something, John says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast and its image and the number of its name were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. So the first thing that John sees is the saints. He sees the people of God standing on something like a sea of glass. And now we're introduced to that very same kind of language in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. You'll remember Revelation 4 is describing God's throne room. And this is what Revelation 4, 6 says, something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also, say this with me, before the throne. Now John sees the saints in Revelation 15 standing on this sea of glass, and where are they? Before the throne of God. Folks, this is a picture of the security of God's people. What is pictured here is the saints not on the receiving end of God's wrath, but rather standing before God's throne, secure in his presence rather than being on the receiving end of his wrath. You don't need to fear the wrath of God because if you belong to Jesus, you're in his presence before his throne. Amen? And that's something else that's pictured here. They're standing on the sea. Now that may remind you of what John wrote about in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Do you remember that in Revelation 13, John describes a beast that arises from the, say it with me, from the sea. You remember that? In chapter 13, John sees a demonic beast coming up from the sea. And in Jewish thought, the sea was an image of associated with evil and with fear. And so if that's what John is alluding to here, if he has that in mind, then the picture that he's painting here in chapter 15 and verse 2 is of God's people standing on top of the place from which the beast arises. The place of demonic evil is under their feet. And they are standing, emerging victorious and triumphantly standing on top of the devil's domain. This is a picture of the people of God victorious over the enemies of God. In chapters 12 and 13, God's people are opposed by the dragon and his beast. But here in chapter 15, they are victorious over their enemies through Christ. They are standing on the sea. They are trampling it underfoot. Well, this is exactly how Paul talks about this reality. Listen to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, say it with me, under your feet. This is what John means in verse 2 when he says that these are those who had won the victory over the beast and its image and the number of its name. Listen to me, folks. Why shouldn't you fear the coming judgment of God? Because in Christ, victory over the beast has already been won. This is the people of God victorious. Secondly, this is the people of God delivered. They are pictured here as a delivered people. Look in verse 3. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. And then you have the lyrics to that song in verses 3 and 4. Now, we know that Moses wrote a couple of songs. You can read those songs in Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses wrote a song of praise to God after God delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea from the Egyptians. So God delivers his people through the Red Sea, and then Moses writes a worship song. And we have it recorded in Exodus 15. He writes another song in Deuteronomy 32. Here we are told that they are singing the song of Moses. Now, why does John mention Moses right here? I believe he's evoking the memory of the Exodus. It was after the Lord delivered his people through the Red Sea that they sang this song. And what John is doing right here, he's saying there's a sense in which we also, as God's people, have been delivered in a greater exodus. Like the exodus of Moses, we have been delivered by the Lamb. That's why he links Moses and the Lamb right here in verse 3. In the same way that God brought Moses to bring his people out of Egyptian slavery and deliver them in liberation and freedom, we too have been delivered by the blood of the Lamb. We have a greater Moses who has led us out in a greater exodus. And like Moses, Jesus has delivered us, not from Pharaoh, but from the powers of darkness. We are no longer in Egypt. We are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We are no longer under the tyranny of the beast. We've been delivered by Jesus, the greater Moses, the Lamb who was slain so that we can be free. The reason that we are secure from the wrath of God that's coming is because of the liberating work of the Lamb, the living Lord Jesus Christ. We are completely secure. We are victorious. We are delivered. But there's a third and final image that we see of God's people here. We see God's people standing victorious, standing delivered. And as a result of those two things, we see them standing worshipful, worshipful. Do you see them in verses 3 and 4? They're singing this song of Moses and the Lamb. It's a worship song. Look at what they sing. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations are going to come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. The picture that we have of the people of God standing before the throne, standing on top of their enemies, delivered by a greater Moses, the Lamb, they are standing in total awe of the work of God. Great and awe-inspiring are your works. There's the people of God before the throne of God singing praise to God because of his awesome work. Now, the word awe-inspiring, translated there in verse 3 in the CSB, awe-inspiring, that's a beautiful word. It's translated in the King James as marvelous. God's works cause us to marvel at what he has done. ESV translates it amazing. God's works are amazing. CSB, they are awe-inspiring. In other words, the works of God, what he has done for us in giving us the victory, in delivering us out of bondage, it should inspire total awe. Awe means that you are overwhelmed with how awesome God is. You are full of awe. You are just overwhelmed by the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. When was the last time truly that you can say that you were just overwhelmed at the work of God? I can tell you exactly when I was last overwhelmed at the work of God. A few weeks ago, I was with Amy. We were taking an anniversary trip down to Central Texas. And we rented a treehouse in the woods. It was awesome. And every evening, we'd get our coffee, and we'd go sit out on the porch, and right at dusk, we would see these little bugs with lights. Their butts would light up. That's what was happening, lightning bugs. One of my younger ones once called them lightning butts. And we're just watching dozens of them, and then hundreds of them, and then thousands of them in the woods begin to light up, and we're just sitting there with our coffee like, this is awesome. Even in the small insect level, God's works are marvelous. Then we go to bed, we'd wake up the next morning, and there's little spider webs that had grown all over the porch. And we'd look at that and we'd be like, wow, look at how that spider weaved that web. And look, there's lightning bugs in there. It caught some. We're like, it's awesome. If you look at the works of God, even at the small level, what my friend Scott Morris, who teaches chemistry at Laterno, he calls it the tiny hands of God. When you look at the work of the tiny hands of God, it is awe-inspiring. Listen, one single strand of human DNA contains enough data to fill up 1,000 books. And that's at the small level. Then you look at the big level. I mean, in our galaxy alone, the Milky Way galaxy, over 100 billion stars. In the known universe, it is 93 billion light years across. And you look at the small or you look at the great, and it is just stunning and awe-inspiring to say, look at the work of God. That's just the work of God in creation. How much more the work of God in redemption? It ought to inspire worship. It ought to inspire great praise. That's the picture of God's people. They are overwhelmed with awe at the victory and the deliverance that God has given to them. This work of victory and liberation calls forth the praise of God's people. I mean, why was it that Moses wrote a song after being delivered, right? He writes his song after they brought through the Red Sea. Here's why. Because great grace calls for great praise. Great deliverance demands great doxology. The great works of God calls forth great worship of God. And that is what his people are doing. They are completely delivered, completely victorious, completely safe and secure, and they are just standing before his throne, giving him the worship that he is due. I love this picture because God's judgment is about to come. Chapter 16, we're gonna turn the page just in a minute. God's gonna pour out judgment, and here's the picture of God's people waiting for judgment. But they are not worryful while they wait. They are worshipful while they wait. And I think this models for us how to wait well. I don't know what you're waiting on, but I know all of us are waiting for the day of the Lord. We expect Jesus to come back at some point. But what we shouldn't be doing while we wait, we shouldn't be worrying. Right? Even when you read Revelation 16, it should not cause worry in you. It ought to cause worship. Notice how God-centered this song is. I mean, this is just so wrapped up in the character of God. They don't worry because they know something of God. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. Bruce Metzger says that one of the most striking features of this song is the absence of any mention of their own victory and their own achievement. From beginning to end, the whole song is a lyrical outburst celebrating the goodness of God. So here are the people of God, victorious, delivered, worshipful, completely secure from God's wrath. What an assuring picture. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can just write your name right out in the margin. You are secure from the judgment of God. Amen? I'm reminded as I read chapter 15 of the story of God hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock. You remember that story? God's glory passes by, and God knows that if Moses were to behold the glory of God in its fullness, it would surely kill him. So what does God do? He just tucks Moses away in the cleft of the rock. There he's hidden, there he's safe, there he's secure and protected as God's glory passes by. Folks, chapter 16, we're about to see the glory of God unveiled in judgment. Chapter 15 is where God just tucks us away in the rock to remind us that we are completely secure as long as we are in him. Daryl Johnson puts it this way. He says, there is no refuge from the judging God, but there is refuge in the judging God. And if you are in Christ, then you are completely secure from his wrath. Amen? All right, well, with the security of God's people established, John then shifts to scene number two, which is about the severity of God's judgment. Chapter 15, verses 5 through 8 prepares us for that judgment. It gives us some of the rationale for that judgment. After this, I looked, John says, and the heavenly temple, I saw the tabernacle of testimony that was opened. The testimony, that's a reference to the law. John, as he sees God about to pour out judgment, he also sees in heaven a copy of the law, a reminder of the moral standard by which God is going to judge. And then verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, and they were dressed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. Notice how these angels that are about to pour out bowls of judgment, they are dressed in pure clothes. Their clothing reflects the clothing that Jesus wears in Revelation chapter 1. They're in pure, bright linen with golden sashes. This is given to remind us that God's judgment is an outflow of his pure moral character. In other words, the judgment of God is not a defect in God's character. It is actually an outflow of the purity of God's character itself. In verses 7 and 8, one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. You turn the page to chapter 16, and you see God finally pour out these bowls of judgment. Now, let me just say a word about this, and then we're going to read the chapter. Chapter 16 is full of familiar features. When you read about the bowl judgments, these are roughly parallel to the trumpet judgments, which we've talked about a number of weeks ago. For instance, trumpet number one touches the earth. Bowl number one touches the earth. Trumpet number two touches the sea. Bowl number two touches the sea. Trumpet number three touches the rivers. Bowl number three touches the rivers. So these are roughly parallel accounts. They also correspond to the Egyptian plagues. When you read chapter 16, you're going to see a lot of correspondence between the judgment God pours out in Revelation 16 with the plagues that God brought to Egypt in the Exodus. So like darkness coming on the earth and rivers turning into blood, those have clear parallels with the plagues of Egypt. So you ought to be thinking about an Exodus kind of judgment here. And then these judgments also parallel the creation story. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates earth, sea, sun, rivers, and so forth. Here in chapter 16, every piece of creation is being affected, almost like a decreation. It's like the elements of creation itself are dismantling because of God's judgment. So a lot of familiar features in chapter 16, but there are some things that make this judgment unique. So here's what I want to do as we close this morning. I want to read the chapter, and then I just want to highlight for you three things that are uniquely pointed out about the judgment of God in this chapter, and I'm going to show you why that matters for your life, all right? Look at chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it turned to blood like that of a dead person, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are just, the Holy One, who is and who was, because you have passed judgment on these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar say, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and people were scorched by the intense heat, so they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their works. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth and from the beast's mouth and from the mouth of the false prophet, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, and they travel to all the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then as a parenthesis, we're given the statement from Jesus, "Look, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who's alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. Jesus is saying, be ready. Don't be caught unexpected. Verse 16, so they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. That's bowl number six. Now, we get to the seventh bowl. And if you've been following along in this series, you know the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet signals God's final judgment. It's the same here. Now we get to the seventh bowl. This is the final judgment of God. Look at it, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake like no other since people have been on the earth. So great was the quake. You've seen that before. At the seventh seal, there's lightning and thunder and an earthquake. At the seventh trumpet, there's a lightning and thunder and an earthquake. Now at the seventh bowl, lightning and thunder and an earthquake. This is God's final judgment. And look at the result of it. Verse 19, the great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence, and he gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Babylon, this worldly city, is literally splintered apart at the judgment of God. And every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was extremely severe. I told you chapter 16 is about the severity of God's judgment. I just want to highlight for you three things that we see about God's judgment from chapter 16 that are unique, that we don't see in the seals, that we don't see in the trumpets, but we do see here with the bowls. Three things from this vantage point that are highlighted for us. Number one, we see this judgment scene is comprehensive. It is comprehensive. In the previous two judgment scenes, the sealed judgments and the trumpet judgments, God's judgment is pictured as being partial rather than total. In the sealed judgments, for instance, only a quarter of the earth is affected. In the trumpet judgments, a third of the earth is affected. You get to chapter 16, all the earth is affected. What John wants you to see in your mind's eye is that when that final day of judgment comes, there is no escape. It is comprehensive. Up until the moment that Christ returns, there is a chance for people to repent, right? God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that, say it with me, all should come to repentance. God is very patient. He wants people to turn to him with all of his heart. But there is coming a day of judgment when his mercy and his patience will run out, and he will judge the world comprehensively, in totality. And if you don't belong to the Lord on that day, there is no escape. It is comprehensive. Secondly, this judgment is climactic. It is climactic. There is a sense of building intensity throughout these bowls of judgment. And it builds finally to the sixth bowl, where you have this image of a great final gathering of the kings of the earth who gather to do war against Christ and his people at a place called Armageddon. All right, did the mention of that word just send a chill down your spine? Just kind of shudder when you hear that word, right? Because there's movies about Armageddon, there's books about Armageddon, you hear about nuclear war, it's gonna be like Armageddon. Here we have a picture of Armageddon, and it's pictured like a war, a final battle of some sort. Now, what is that gonna look like? I have no idea, and neither do you. I have no idea, you have no idea, ain't none of God's people have any idea, okay? And don't believe somebody who tells you they got it all figured out. I have no idea exactly what this is gonna look like. Other than this, that Scripture is clear that as we get closer to the day of Christ, there's going to be a growing opposition to the gospel. There's going to be a growing opposition to the Lord. And that is going to end in a climactic moment where all the kings of the earth are opposing Christ and his people. But Christ comes back, and in that one moment, he's going to say, it's over. It is finished. And listen to me, when Jesus says it's over, it's over. We see the result of Christ's return. We see lightning and thunder and an earthquake and hailstones. We see this apocalyptic image of the judgment of God. The city, Babylon, splits into three parts. It's as if all of the opponents of God just splinter into pieces when Christ returns. When he says it's over, it's over. Now, well, what's this Armageddon piece about? I want to talk to you about that for a moment because it should not cause fear in you. The word Armageddon, it says this is a Hebrew word, Armageddon. It's actually Har Megiddo. Har means mountain. Megiddo is a place. If you've been to Israel, you've probably visited Megiddo. The only problem is Megiddo is not a mountain. It's actually a plain. It's a valley. John sees this final climactic battle as happening at the mountain of Megiddo. Why does he call it the mountain of Megiddo? Well, he's just trying to picture this is like a climactic battle. It happens on top of a mountain, right? Picture Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. This is like a final battle. But what's interesting about this is that Megiddo is very significant in the life of Israel. I want you to note that word Megiddo because hundreds of years before Revelation was written, a very important battle happened at Megiddo. And you can read about this battle in 2 Kings chapter 23. At Megiddo, centuries before the book of Revelation was written, King Josiah, anybody heard of King Josiah? King Josiah of Judah went to Megiddo and fought a battle with King Necho of Egypt. And what's significant about that battle is that the Egyptians absolutely obliterated Judah. Josiah and those from Judah, they lost that battle. And that led to a decline in Judah that led ultimately to Judah's captivity in Babylon. So think about this. Megiddo is associated in the Israelites' mind with a devastating defeat where their people were led into captivity in Babylon. That's why Revelation 16 is so significant, because John is saying that on that climactic day, there is going to be a cosmic reversal that happens. At the place where God's people were once handed a devastating defeat that led them into Babylon, God now, at the end of time, defeats Babylon, defeats the kingdom of this world once and for all in a climactic act of judgment from which no one will escape. It is a climactic moment where God says it's over, and when he says it's over, say it with me, it's over. But here's the third and final aspect that is unique about this judgment scene. Something that we see in Revelation 16 about the judgment of God that is not highlighted for us in the previous scenes of judgment, and that is the justice of God's judgment, that God's judgment is just. That is something that John highlights for us in this chapter. Do you notice the theme of the justness of God's judgment? We see it repeated in chapter 15 and 16. In chapter 15 and verse 5, God's people sing, "Just and true are your ways." Chapter 16 and verse 5, "You are just, the Holy One, because you've passed judgment on these things." Verse 7, "True and just are your judgments." What is clear about the judgment of God is that it is fully righteous. God, in other words, his judgment is not an expression of a moral defect. It is not a character flaw. God's judgment of evil at the end is actually an expression of God's perfect, righteous justice. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 16, it says, "Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink." Look at this phrase, say it with me. They deserve it. You see, the chapter is showing that God is perfectly just in condemning evil. Now, why do people deserve it? Well, did you notice the repetition of two phrases in chapter 16, the repetition of the phrase, "they did not repent," and the repetition of the phrase, "they blasphemed God"? Did you notice that? You see it in chapter 16 and verse 9. They blasphemed the name of God, and they did not repent and give him glory. You see it in verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their works. You see it again in verse 21. They blasphemed God for the plague of hail because that plague was extremely severe. What's the picture of humanity in chapter 16? The picture of humanity is that they are not responding to God's judgment in humble repentance, but instead a high-handed rebellion against God. Humanity is totally depraved in chapter 16, completely opposed to God. And listen to me, the theology of Revelation chapter 16 is that God is therefore completely just in judgment. Now that's an important thing to say, and it's an important thing for us to know about the judgment of God, because listen to me, especially if you're under the age of 50, okay? If you're under the age of 50, just say amen. Amen. Okay, if you're over the age of 50, say oh my. Okay. If you're under the age of 50, listen, with that generation and down, there is a tendency in our generation, I'm 38, there's a tendency in our generation to question God's character when we read a passage like Revelation 16. A lot of younger people look at a God of wrath and we say, I could never believe in a God like that. I choose the God of love. I choose the God of mercy. I don't want that Old Testament God of wrath. By the way, Revelation 16, just for your information, is in the New Testament. Right? The God of wrath of the Old Testament is the same God of wrath in the New Testament. The God of mercy and grace in the New Testament is the same God of mercy and grace in the Old Testament. Two testaments, one story. God has both wrath and grace in both testaments. But a lot of people in our generation, they say, I could never worship a God who judges, who pours out wrath in this kind of way. Well, that's why it's so important for John to highlight for us that actually God is perfectly just in dealing with evil. What I want to suggest to you is that if God did not pour out wrath on evil, he would not be a good God. If God did not deal with injustice and wickedness in the world, he would not be a loving God. J.I. Packer puts it this way. He said, would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? The answer, surely not. Miroslav Volf, who teaches at Yale University, grew up in the former Yugoslavia, where he witnessed ethnic warfare. 200,000 people were killed. And he writes about what it was like to watch his friends die. He writes about the Rwandan genocide, where 800,000 people were murdered in 100 days, many of them hacked to death. Miroslav Volf says, how did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. You see, as a father with children, if evil is perpetrated towards my children, and I just shrug my shoulders at it, I'm not good or loving as a father. If I just say, it's not that big of a deal, I'll just let it slide, then I am not a good or loving father. We don't want a God who shrugs at evil. We want a God who is one day comprehensively, climactically, and with justice going to deal fully and finally with evil one day. This is actually, although it is a sobering truth, it is a hopeful truth. Because if you have ever been on the receiving end of an injustice, if you have ever had something wrong done to you, an evil perpetrated against you, and maybe the person who did that seems like they've gotten off scot-free. That can happen at a personal level, it can happen at a world level, right? You see genocidal dictators, and it seems like sometimes they get away with it, and you maybe wonder, where is God? Doesn't God care? Revelation 16 tells us he cares, and he's gonna deal with it. No injustice, no evil will go by without God dealing with it just as it calls for. Let me end this morning by giving you one word of hope. Not only is God going to deal with evil and injustice, but let me tell you something here. If you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, because if you're not a believer, you don't want to be on the wrong side of God's justice on that day. Amen? In the Western novel, The Oxbow Incident, justice is defined this way: as each man getting what's coming to him. Let me just suggest, you don't want that. You don't want to get what's coming to you. But this is where the gospel of Jesus comes in. Because of what Jesus did in his death on the cross, that doesn't have to be your story. Because at the cross, God's justice and God's love meet. At the cross, Jesus gets what's coming to us. Jesus gets what's ours, the severity of God's judgment, so that we can get what is his, the security of a relationship with the Lord. Aren't you thankful for it? So if you've never turned to Jesus, I invite you to come to him and find the love and the grace and the mercy of God that is freely offered to you. Let's bow and pray. In a moment, as the service closes, I'm going to be right down here at the front. If you've never trusted Jesus for salvation and you want the security of that relationship, I want to invite you just to come and talk to me, and I'd love to share with you about how you can know Christ in that way. Lord, we thank you for the reality of your justice. We thank you that one day you are going to right every wrong. Lord, help us to be prepared for that day, and help us to be thankful. For those of us who know Christ, help us to be thankful that we are secure in our relationship with you. If there's anyone today who does not yet know Jesus, I pray that today would be the day that they turn and find your grace and mercy and love through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.